Good morning, everyone. It is, as always, a pleasure and a privilege to be with you here this morning. I got to spend some time this past week with some family that I haven't seen for quite a while, and of course, common topic of discussion was this new undertaking of mine, and I was asked a couple of different times, you know, what people here were like, and it is with great joy that I can say that you are some of the most gracious people that are around, and I am very, very thankful for that, and I am humbled and excited by the opportunity to serve alongside you here. So as threatened several months ago, we are carrying on in our journey through, or our journey alongside the Ephesian church. We've spent the last few weeks that I've been here working through the history of the church in Ephesus as recorded in the book of Acts. We're going to start today in Paul's letter to that church in Ephesus. So to sort of bridge the gap there, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul left Ephesus, he went to Jerusalem, was imprisoned, and was sent to Rome for his trial before Caesar. And this occurred just as he had told the Ephesian elders that it would. If you remember in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, he talked about all of those things happening. And it came to pass just exactly that way. And so this letter to the church in Ephesus was written between 5 and 10 years after he left Ephesus. It was written at the same time as Colossians, and so there's going to be a lot of parallels there, and also Philemon. It is what's termed an encyclical, which is a big fancy word for it was meant to be circulated around. So it wasn't just for the church in Ephesus, but it was for all the churches in the area to be able to benefit from. You know, they didn't have access to the same wealth of information and knowledge and biblical study that we have easy access to today. And so this would have been a great blessing, not just to that church in Ephesus, but to all the churches in the area. So generally, in a one-sentence summary, this is a book, it's a letter, about the truth of our reconciliation to God and how we should live in light of that reconciled relationship. We're going to be working through the first 6 verses of the book of chapter 1 today. So let's just go ahead and read those together. So this is Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, the beloved. So Paul starts off this letter introducing himself, or by way of introduction, claiming the title of apostle. And that's a specific term that's used in the New Testament for those disciples who were specifically called by Jesus. The 11 remaining disciples, they replaced Judas with Matthias, and also Paul. And he references this in both of his letters to the Corinthian church, actually. But in 1 Corinthians, he says that he is among the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born. For he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he says, it is God's grace alone that gave me that title of apostle, because I am not worthy of it. Remember, Paul spent the first years of his life persecuting, actively trying to destroy the church. But God changed him. the story happens in Acts 9, but just in case you're not familiar with it, Saul had been persecuting the church, and he was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the church there. And it says in, this is Acts 9, verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.'" So Saul was knocked down and struck blind on the road to Damascus, but he did as he was told. And God sent to him there in Damascus a disciple named Ananias. Ananias was not tremendously keen on going to visit this person who had been killing Christians. Understandably so. But God said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So in light of all of this, the question is, who played a part in Saul's conversion? Who affected Saul's conversion? Was Saul a seeker, to use a more modern term? Was he somebody who was out there looking for meaning in his life and looking for direction? Was he convinced by the reasoning of the disciples? Was he drawn in by a church that had a message that was on point with the culture? That's not what we see here. What we see is that Paul's conversion was not affected by his desire or his choices or the choices or will of people around him, but it was affected by God alone. God spoke to Paul and changed his heart in an instant. By the will of God. That's that key phrase in the first half of verse 1. So Paul didn't view his status as a Christian or as an apostle to be something that he deserved or that he acquired, but it was something that God gave him. God saved him and God sent him. So that's who is writing. So who is he writing to? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is a little awkward in English, but it's a way of addressing the letter to the church in Ephesus and also commending them and acknowledging their faithfulness. So it's not to say that there are faithful and faithless saints in Ephesus, but the saints who are in Ephesus are also very faithful. The New Living Translation, which I also like quite a bit, renders it, "I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus." To the saints. So when it says saints there, those are set apart ones. If you remember back in Deuteronomy and earlier when God sets apart the nation of Israel, he says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so when it says saints, it means they are set apart. They are different from those around them because they are special to the Lord. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul picks up here in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now your translation may render that a little bit differently. And permit me to get a little nerdy here for a minute. I apologize. I have to. One of the things that I like about the ESV that I read from is that it tries very hard to keep the words the same. And so when you see a word like blessed and blessing in the ESV, that means that it's the same Greek word used all three times. The first time that it's used here, if you're reading in the NIV, it says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's an accurate way of saying that even though the Greek word is the same. One of the things that I love about Paul is that he uses language in such a way to paint this picture of these blessings, not just being as a static line, not just being something that's fixed in time, but it's active and vibrant. It's not a transaction that's going on between Paul and God, but it's a relationship between us and the Father facilitated by Jesus Christ, and the blessings are flowing from God through Jesus to us, and in return, we give praise to God for that. And it's, I just love how that works. Okay, nerdy section over. One of the things that I think is important about this is, if you remember from back in Acts, the Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, was very, very attuned to the occult. They were very, very spiritual in some ways. And so Paul is saying that these blessings that come through faith, they're not just physical, carnal blessings. They aren't just things that you can touch and that you can see, but they are spiritual blessings. They are not of this world, but they are of another world. And in doing so, Paul was explaining the gospel in terms that his readers would understand. In the same way that, around here we might use an agricultural metaphor or a hunting metaphor. The $5 word is contextualization. You're putting the gospel in a context that's going to be familiar and understandable for people. So God has blessed us through Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Picking up in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So even as he is going on blessing us in Christ, he, being the Father, chose us in him, that is, in Christ. And that phrase there, whenever you see that, and that's going to be a big part of the coming weeks here, but when you see that, in him, in Christ, that means that it's relying and resting solely on him. He is the foundation of that work. He is the enabler of that work. And he is the reason for that work. So he, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before in the beginning, before we could be worth anything, before we could accomplish anything, before we could fall, before we could fail, before the atoms that make up our bodies were created, God the Father chose us in Christ. And what does it say here that we were chosen for? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And when it says holy and blameless, that's a couplet that Paul likes to use regularly. Holy meaning ongoing moral purity, doing the right thing, and blameless, free from guilt of our previous sins. So that is what we are chosen to be. And that phrase, to be, that is a ongoing, it's an ongoing change. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 19 in the parable of the rich young ruler. When Jesus says, if you desire the kingdom, if you desire to be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions, give the money away to the poor, and follow me. And so when he's saying to that rich young ruler, if you desire to be perfect, that's the same idea that's being conveyed here. To become, to be made between now and eternity, holy and blameless. So we are called to be made and shaped every day into better imitators of Christ. So we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world to become holy and blameless. And so if that is the case, if we are chosen before creation to become holy and blameless, what does that imply to us about our status outside of him? What does that say about our default state in relation to God? If he has chosen us to become holy and blameless, then without God's intervention, we are unholy and guilty. And it's only through his intervention, only through his choice of us, his election of us, that we are able to become holy and blameless. In verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we are predestined for adoption to himself as sons. That phrase predestined, that means that he chose it ahead of time. That echoes what we just saw in verse 4, where it says, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. And it says specifically sons here, and that is important due to the cultural context. So depending on the background, either Greek or Roman or Hebrew, the right to inheritance would generally have been limited to sons, not daughters. And one of the things that happens here is that Paul is explaining that our rights as Christians, our rights as adopted children of God, are not limited to different classes. They are not segregated. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. There are no super Christians and normal Christians and lower Christians. But we are all equally blessed, and we are all equally unworthy of those blessings. We are predestined for adoption to himself as sons. And so how is it that it says that this is accomplished? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. See, our sin, our unholiness, our guilt keeps us separate from God. But the work of Jesus Christ in coming to earth, in living that perfect life and dying in our place, taking our punishment on himself, was what allowed God to be able to adopt us in this way. And that is how we are able to be declared holy and blameless, even though we are unholy and guilty. And God's attitude through this whole process was not one of resentment, was not one of obligation. But what does it say in the tail end of verse 4? In love, he predestined us. To roughly paraphrase 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. So he did it in love. And by doing so, taught us what the definition of love truly is. And it was done for one purpose, and one purpose alone. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. If you remember, a few weeks ago, I had referenced this, the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So God's purpose in his redemption of us was not our redemption. We are not the end of creation. But his purpose was that his name would be glorified. Our existence and our salvation is not the central purpose of creation. But the central purpose of creation is to bring glory to God. And our undeserved salvation and our redemption from sin and death is how God shows us how great he is, how deserving of our worship he is. And it enables us to be in a relationship with him and to bring glory to his name. And that is the purpose of creation, for us to glorify, for us to worship God in every aspect of our lives. And we see this there in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. That is why we were saved, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we are saved to the praise of his grace, and he blesses us with that grace through Jesus Christ. And again, a little bit of word nerd for a second. The very end of verse 4 where it says, in love, he predestined us. That's the same root word as beloved. And so they're bookends to this beautiful picture of how and why we are able to praise God. In love, through the one who was loved, being Jesus Christ. In love, he did what was accomplished through the one whom he loved. So God's ultimate purpose is not our redemption. We are not his ultimate purpose, but we are redeemed so that God may be glorified in us. And so there's some implications here that I think are important. The first one is that salvation is not achieved through emotional manipulation. It is not achieved through persuasive arguments or reasoning or demonstration of the benefits of Christianity. But salvation is achieved only through the love and grace of God, according to his perfect will. So salvation is necessary because, if you remember, our default state is unholy and guilty. And in that state, we are not capable of being with God. Our hearts are hard and our minds are broken and depraved. And it takes divine intervention, and only divine intervention, to bring us to the point that we can begin to believe, that we can even want to believe. But one of the questions there that gets raised, especially in our culture today, is, so if that's true, do we have a choice? What about free will? And that's an excellent question, and we lack the time to be able to cover that in sufficient depth this morning. However, I will take this point to offer out, if you'd like to get lunch or coffee at any point this week and carry on this conversation in greater depth, I would be happy to do that. Just tell me where and when. But the 30-second summary here is that our default state is that we don't want to be saved, because we don't think that we need to be saved. And this is why one of the pieces of our salvation is understanding that our lives are sinful and that we're incapable of fixing that on our own. And so if we want to be saved, if we desire to make that choice, then it's only because God has changed our hearts to desire to have that choice. One of the resources that I'll be leaning on heavily here for the next few months is a commentary by John Stott. And he closes out this section in that commentary by saying, now everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. Didn't I choose God? Someone asks indignantly. To which we must answer, yes, indeed you did, and freely. But only because in eternity past, God has first chosen you. Didn't I decide for Christ? Asks someone else. To which we must reply, yes, indeed, you did, and freely, but only because in eternity past, God had first decided for you. So we do have a choice, but we only have that choice because God has given it to us. There's a couple other issues that people will raise with this idea. They'll say that this doctrine of election, this predestination, it encourages people to sin. God's already chosen me, so I can live however I want, and it's all going to be fine. But what was it that we were chosen to be? Not unholy and guilty, but holy and blameless. So if we're spending our lives pursuing things other than God, then in the last day we will be given our heart's desire. We'll be given everything other than God when we realize all that we need is him. There's also a concern that this sort of idea of God choosing people can encourage some amount of arrogance. Look how special I am. God chose me, and so I must be something. I must be something, and you must be nothing, because I don't think that God chose you. Which is a dangerous, dangerous idea. John Calvin spoke on this, and he said that God's election is free, and it beats down and annihilates all of the worthiness, the works, and virtues of man. So all of the worth, all of the value in election is to be given not to us, because we were not saved because we were worth anything, but all of the value is to be given to the praise of his grace. This idea of election, it's the ultimate declaration of our unworthiness, of our weakness. We are so broken that we need to depend on God to choose us. We are incapable of choosing him. So it's a hard word, but I think that it's good news. Because it means that we can rest. We don't need to work our way into our salvation. It's not dependent on the number of Bible verses that we memorize. It's not dependent on the number of times that we go to church. It's not dependent on the number of times that we share the gospel with people. Our salvation is dependent on the grace of God alone. And so you can rest. You don't need to work yourself to the bone to try and earn God's favor or to win your way into heaven. You can rest. But that, in and of itself, can also be bad news. Because we, as Americans today, have a tendency to want to try and work our way into something. That's what we do. You show up early, you work hard while you're there, you stay late, and if anybody asks you to do anything extra, that's how you get ahead, right? But the kingdom of God is so divorced, so different from the world around us, that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around it. And so there is a tendency today to believe that you can get into heaven or stay out of hell, which is really what a lot of people are concerned about, by going to church and being a good person, doing all the right things. But that's not enough, and it can never be enough. The only way that you will ever be able to be a part of the kingdom of heaven is to have your heart so changed by God that you become a new person, so that you desire more than anything else to find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ and in him alone. But that ability is not, but the ability to do that is not something that we can wish into existence on our own. It is not chanted into existence by praying some sort of special prayer, but it's given freely as a gift by the grace of God to those he's chosen to be adopted into sonship. In love, he predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace. So one of the celebrations of that love that we observe as believers is communion. It is a remembrance. And we remember back every time that we do it to what's called the Last Supper. Jesus was observing a Jewish custom called the Passover meal, where they remembered. That was an observance that they had been given to remember when they left Egypt. God's judgment was coming on the nation of Egypt. and God had given the nation of Israel a way to avoid that judgment. what they needed to do was they needed to kill a lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on their doorposts. And in doing so, that judgment would pass over those people who had chosen to place their faith in God's word and chosen to place their faith in the blood of that lamb. And so Jesus, in celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples, had said, this meal that we're celebrating, this remembrance that we're doing, is the foundation of an old covenant. But he established a new covenant that night. And they probably didn't understand it at the time, but we understand it, and they understood it later, and we understand it today, that God was saying that that old judgment, that judgment in Egypt, your people avoided that judgment through the blood of that Passover lamb. But there is a new judgment that will be coming. And the way to avoid that judgment is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. And so he took the symbols of that old covenant, two of the symbols of that old covenant, the cup representing his blood and the bread representing his body, and said, this is the way through. This is the way past that judgment that is to come. So if I could have Mike and Gary come on up here. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is a remembrance, and it'll talk a little later about how it's also a proclamation. And so I would invite you, if today you would like to proclaim that you are placing your trust in the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, please participate with us. If you are not ready to make that proclamation, that's okay. We're happy that you're here with us. There's nothing wrong with saying just no thank you. But as believers, we gather together, and this is one of the sacraments, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Just for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me." Mike, would you give thanks for the cup? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord until he comes." Father, we ask that as we leave this place and go about into your world, to the people whom you love, that we would proclaim by our lives your death until you come again. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is our tradition here at the Duntown Church, after every communion, to take up a benevolent offering.